We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 6 and at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And there is one verse that encapsulates the whole of this passage. And it is verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the things that the Lord is going to mention earlier, these things shall be added unto you. You remember that the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's definitive teaching for his disciples. It was given in their presence that they might know what the Lord expects of them, and it was given in the presence of the crowd that outsiders might know what is expected of believers also. The standards that they may not have, but that believers will have. And there are many things that the Lord mentions, because it is not easy to live in the world and yet not be of it. None of us manages very well. And with that in mind, we constantly need to humble ourselves, prostrate ourselves before the Lord. The things that are seen are so much easier to grasp and want and desire than the Saviour who is unseen. So the Lord, in verse 19, turns to this subject of priority. That the priority of a believer's life is to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, we'll come to that. But the Lord, before he does that, rather like a person trying to dig out a tree stump, digs away at the roots first. He deals with the things, if you like, that are negative before he comes to put in his new plant. So he deals with things that we should not be doing so that we may have a true foundation. The things that are to be removed are things that are there by nature. Things that all of us know, because this is how we're all born. We're all born in Adam. We're all born with the curse of Adam. We're all born with the rebellion of Adam in our hearts. And the new life which the Lord Jesus imparts is totally different. Has to do with things unseen, has to do with things spiritual, has to do with things that shall be, has to do not with the things of earth and this world, to which by nature we are limited in Adam. So there are things, if you like, to be got rid of. And so the Lord here is showing us some of these things. They go very much home because we're human. We're no different from anybody else. We're all fallen. We're all human. But those who, because of their sin, have repented of that sin and have fled to the Lord Jesus voluntarily, willingly, wanting him above everything to save them from the depths of sin and the horrors of this world. For them, the Lord says, now, there is a definitive way. And it isn't the way you used to know. It isn't the way you used to enjoy. And of course, we catch ourselves frequently still enjoying those things. Well, he says, first of all, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. It's a brilliant picture, where moth and rust doth corrupt. So, in the olden days, you're not thinking of paper money, though that would get corrupted too, no doubt. But you're thinking here of someone who's storing up a lot of sumptuous clothing, rich clothing, things that he's collected from all the world, all over the world, from the Silk Trail and from the caravans in the desert. He's got them. Perhaps he's a Roman, or he's a Jewish person, and he's got them from traders from all over the world and from Africa, brightly coloured things. But he has all this. Now, he's never going to wear them. And they're not all wearable things anyway. Some are hangings, there are all sorts of things. But they're worth money. They're an investment. But of course, the moth. One of my earliest memories is the smell of mothballs. Any of you old enough to remember that? I don't suppose many people use mothballs now, I don't know. There are other ways, perhaps. But I remember mothballs. 4 in each drawer, 6 in each cupboard. And the smell of them was not a smell I liked particularly. But it did prevent the clothes that you left off in summer to keep for next summer, or the clothes you left off at the end of winter to keep from next year. It did prevent them having these little tiny holes that their caterpillars had just eaten. And sufficient little tiny holes would make them, of course, threadbare. Every generation has known about moths. They're indigenous to every part of the world. Jesus says, moths ruin things here. It's their caterpillars, of course. And rust corrupts. So that if you have collected gold or silver coins, or gold and silver idols that you shouldn't have, or bronze statues, again, not so much, you're just a collector, but your collection is worth money. But thieves, not only does rust get the metal, but thieves break through and steal. When we were in East Finchley, when that was the church we ministered to and our children were brought up, we were there for nearly 15 years, very near us was the richest street in London, known as the Bishop's Avenue. That whole area was named after former bishops of London. And whenever I walked up there to walk up to Hampstead Heath, I used to think to myself, I'm glad I live where I live, in a suburban house. Because all these huge mansions had huge gates, just like in Africa. Huge gates. And you couldn't get in. Even the tradesman has to press the buzzer. And all the way around was totally enclosed with high fences. Every one of the suburban houses in that road. When we went to Zambia, and it's true of other places in Africa, the time that you are most likely to be murdered is the time when, if you're a wealthy African and you have a house, when you drive up to your gate, and you press the buzzer for the servant to open the gate. In those 2 minutes before he does it, people might be waiting for you to return home and will get you so that they can get in and that they can pinch the car and whatever you have. You are told if you are in Zambia at night, never to slow down for the robots. Now, the robots are the traffic lights. That's their word for the traffic lights. And if the traffic lights are red at night, you keep going. Slowly, carefully, other traffic has priority. But you don't actually stop. Because of the danger of thieves. It's worldwide. It's true now, it was true then, it was true long before the time of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus uses this picture, you see, that the things that we store on this world, in this world, the things that we value, the things that we collect, the things that we desire, they can be corrupted. They can be consumed. They can be taken by thieves and robbers and all that we've ever longed for or wanted. Now, in other ways, we know this is true. We make investments. And something happens and the value of the investment is gone. The whole of our life savings, the whole of our life's work, gone. And in days before this, if a tea clipper went down or a businessman's boat went down coming in from India or whatever, he'd invested all his money in that boat and paying for it, and he was going to have the profits of it, of course. That's what they did. They invested the money in the next boat or two boats or in the whole line, and as the boats came back, they had more money. But if the boat went down, you could lose the lot. This is what had happened, of course. This lies behind the story of the railway children. All the wealth had gone. And in many other cases. And Jesus says, now, if we cling on to the things that are of this world, they'll certainly all pass away with the passing of this world. When we leave this world, we'll have no further interest in them. But even before that, all the benefits that we expect to derive from them may well vanish before our very eyes. It's a wonderful picture. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Come down in history perhaps to the Dickensian period, and you can see a miser. And there's a miser with his big treasure hoard. And every now and again he goes up to his room making sure all the blinds are drawn. And he hasn't got anything. He's no gas, he's no electricity, if it was those days. Or he's no heating. He's hardly bought himself any clothes. He hardly eats anything. Ah, but in that chest, he can open that up. And he can count the sovereigns and the ducats. And he can look at all the things that he'd got, the sparkling things and the clothes. But all at the expense of warmth and heat and life and health. Because he's a miser. And if we cling on to the things of this world, we're being misers to our own soul. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, says the Lord, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure. He's telling us that we're all collectors, that we all do lay up something. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Treasures that are different. Treasures that are spiritual. Treasures that will stay when this world passes away. And if you ask what those are, well, the treasures of love. Love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. When this world is gone, our love for him, our genuine love, our expressions of love, our responses to his love, these things will be treasured up with him in glory forever. See, it's a treasure in heaven, it's a spiritual treasure. And indeed, love for one another being a spiritual quality, for the brethren. Well, the brethren will be there forever in heaven. And our love for the brethren will survive after the passing of this world. The Lord has said, of course, that those who serve him, he will subsequently himself serve. He said, those who give even a cup of water in his name to one disciple, he will reward. So the love and all the other attributes, joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, you can work through them. But all these spiritual things outlast the world and will come into their own when this world passes away. And the Lord calls them treasures in heaven. Deeds done to the Saviour for love. Deeds done in his name to others for love and for kindness and for mercy and for compassion. It's not that the deeds will last or that the other people will remember them, but that the Lord knows between yourself and him. And they're treasures. They're valuable. They bind us to him and he to us. They're things that many, many people don't have. They're a currency, a possession that most people don't have. And you know as well as I do that it is rarity in things that ups their value. If there's a particular mark of car, racing cars, and there's only one left or two left at the most, then those things are much more valuable than those which were produced on a fairly large scale and of which 400 are left. Rarity makes for value. And therefore, for us to be able to have done things for our brethren as unto the Lord, these things are something that not everybody has. Something that not even the majority have. Something that only the remnant, the few, have. They're treasures in heaven. And the Lord says, moth does not corrupt. Rust does not corrupt. Thieves do not break through and steal. These things are perpetual. These things are forever. These things will define us for the whole of eternity in Christ. And then there's this little word, for. And that's crucial. It's very soul-searching. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The miser was always thinking of that hour at the end of the day when he would search his treasure chest and hold something up and look at it and think, ah, this is mine. It's where his heart was. It's what he really valued. When everything else is stripped away, that's what he really wanted to do. He wasn't dressed to go out much. He was a recluse. He wasn't well enough, perhaps, to walk far because he'd invested everything in those possessions. But yes, this is what he really wanted. His heart was with his treasure. Now, this is very exacting. You will know in your heart, as I know in mine, what it is that the heart really values, what it is that the heart really wants, the tendency of the heart's direction. It is a truth that the Lord lays down and can judge us by. Where our treasure is, there is our heart also. Is it on the Saviour? For all that he's done for us? For the sins that he's blotted out? For the price he paid? For the patience he's shown to us and the affection? For all the gospel? For our very lives? Is this where our heart is, in him? We do like other things, but when push comes to shove, is that where our heart actually is? He knows. Maybe we don't even know our own hearts. But at all events, we should fall before him and humble ourselves before him and seek that he will be our treasure. Then the Lord gives another illustration, equally telling and in some ways more dramatic. The light of the body is the eye. Now we've done this before. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. Now that eye is single doesn't mean that you've only got one eye and not two. It means that it's working properly, that it's functioning with all the attributes of an eye, that you haven't got an astigmatism, that you are not short-sighted, that you're long-sighted. Single means working perfectly. Now, most of us have glasses, but not all, which means our eyes were not working. I had an astigmatism when I was younger, and I still have that. The glasses correct that. If, therefore, thine eye be single. But, of course, what Jesus is particularly meaning here is that if we're not blind, if we can actually see, Now, to get the force of what the Lord Jesus is saying, we've done this before when we've been through Matthew and the other Gospels, just close your eyes for a moment. Now, the closing of your eyes does not mean that your fingers don't work, doesn't mean that you can't run, doesn't mean that your liver and kidney and heart and lungs aren't functioning. But in fact, your whole body is dark. It does affect every part of you. Now, those of you who have closed your eyes, you may open them again. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, which is another way of saying if it's blind, if it doesn't see, then thy whole body is full of darkness, however fit it is in every other way. Now, just supposing in the picture, because this is picture language, just supposing that that light is not daylight on the eye, but teaching on the eye of understanding. Learning through the understanding. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Now you understand that he's talking up till now about the eye is unable to receive the light, the understanding is unable to receive the truth that is out there. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If our understanding is impaired, if we have no spiritual light, then the truth which is there, out in the world, by the preaching of the gospel, we won't have, and we will be in darkness. And that brings to light the comment, you see. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? If what we think is truth is a lie, if the religion we espouse is not true, then we are deceived. If we believe in something which is false, how great the darkness of the soul and of the mind becomes. We thank God that we have the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ used the scriptures and authenticated the scriptures, and we have the scriptures. We are not down to ourselves. Now, everybody else is down to themselves. One man says, I'll believe this. Another man says, I think I'll believe that. Another says, I fancy that. Another man says, well, I do these things, and there's certain religions I don't want. I'll believe this, because I don't want a religion that talks about judgment. If what you take into yourself, if what you believe, if what you use as your life view, your world view, is wrong, how great, says the Lord, is that darkness. Everything's wrong. Everything is severely limited. A blind person can move about. A blind person can do things. And there is more and more stress in these days on blind or otherwise impaired people. Visually impaired is the technical term, but we say blind. They can do things. But how great is the difficulty? How limited is their scope? How much help they need just to carry on? If the light of the glorious gospel of Christ is not in us, if we take up some philosophy, some thought, some worldview, some false religion, some false application of the Lord Jesus Christ even, if that light in us is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's the darkness that precedes hell. It may not be the pitch darkness of hell, but it's an introduction to it. So the Lord has given here now a second illustration. Not only not to lay up for ourselves treasure on earth, but to be sure to believe the gospel, his gospel. And thirdly, no man can serve two masters. Well, it is true that some people do two jobs. And it may be that from a tax point of view, they get away with it. But it is also, you can see that people who do two jobs are running the risks of being too tired for one and not giving their best to one and giving the best to the other. The picture here is of two masters. How it was possible in those days, I don't know. I'm sure it means of those who were free to work for different people. Here were people who could be employed. Now he says, if you serve two masters, as likely as not, you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will hold fast to the one, because it's a better deal, and despise the other. And Jesus says, now, on that teaching, you cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the expression is a common expression, at least it's not common in the Bible, but it was common in those days. It is thought that it comes from a Babylonian god, meaning the god of money. But the expression simply means the things of this world, the things of Babylon, the things of money, of possessions, of glory, of reputation. But you cannot serve God on the one hand, and the glory of this world, the wealth of this world, the riches of this world, the provisions of this world. You cannot serve them both. You can serve God and use the other in their correct place. But if you serve mammon, then you can't serve God. Now, there are his three illustrations. And he now comes to therefore. So he's going to draw some conclusions as a result of this teaching which he has given. Therefore. We're going to come across the expression, take no thought. Therefore, take no thought for your life, verse 25. And then coming on, verse 31, take no thought, saying what we shall eat and so on. And that word does not mean don't think about. It means, in effect, don't worry. It was a word that meant don't be anxious. The root comes from a word meaning let it not be your part, that it's your care. Let it not be an anxious care, a burdensome care, a worry. Worry is probably, from our point of view now, the best word to translate this by, or to interpret it by, in our minds. If you substitute worry, you probably get it right. Jesus doesn't mean that we shouldn't think about tomorrow at all, because you have to plan for the future, you have to do all sorts of things for the future, put someone's name down for something, or you have to make an appointment in their diary. He doesn't mean that when he says take no thought. He means do not worry. Anxious care. Do not be anxious. Now I said that everything, you see, we're in Adam, we were. And by nature, we worry, we fret, we're anxious. And so the Lord is saying now, these are things that are resolutely to be dealt with in the Christian life. Because he is in control. He is our Lord. We are in his service. And he will see to things. Therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink. So we are to eat to live, not live to eat. But he's meaning here that even the believers, if they're called to go out on a journey and mission in different places, he will see that they get food and drink. He will see to it, food ending. Nor yet take no thought, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. Don't worry about the clothes. He told his disciples just to take the clothes they were wearing and no alternatives. Do you remember at one stage of their ministry? Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? That is to say, that food is to keep the body, and clothes are to protect and cover the body and keep it warm. See? Got to get it right. Life isn't about food, life isn't about clothes, but food is about life, and clothes are about life. And Jesus teaches us to get our priorities right in all things and to separate the precious from the vile. That's one of the most wonderful things to be able to do in providence and in walking through this life. To be able to tell. To get priorities spot on. So, life is more than meat. Food is for the sustaining of life. And the Lord will sustain that life. Clothes offer the sustaining of life, its warmth and its covering. The Lord will see to that. It's not for us to be a concern. So if he sends us somewhere or we go somewhere, fine. And then he gives these wonderful, wonderful pictures from creation. And clearly if the Lord uses them as pictures, they were created to be pictures. Behold the fowls of the air. Don't think chickens particularly. Think birds generally, in all their glory. Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, so they don't worry about that. They do not reap, they don't worry about that. They don't gather into barns, they don't worry about that. They do have their seasons, of course. But your heavenly Father feedeth them. He has provided for each kind its food and its time and its place. And then the argument, of course, is from the lesser to the greater. If the Lord has done that beautifully for birds, are you not much more important to him? Will that not be how he deals with you? And then this wonderful thought, verse 27. Which of you by worrying or by taking thought, the same word, can add one cubit unto his stature? Now, cubits were approximate lengths, but it's the length from the elbow to the tip of the longest finger. And of course it would vary from the size of the individual, but it was general. Everybody knew as a rough gathering what a cubit was. Which of you by taking thought, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? That'd be quite a lot, wouldn't it? I know when you measure children and they grow up, maybe they've grown a foot or so. This is probably 18 inches. That's quite a lot. But you can't do it by worrying about it. I suppose there are those who worry about, perhaps even Zacchaeus worried about how small he was. But if you cannot do that which is simplest, as he's recorded as saying in one of the other Gospels, if you can't give growth, which to God is simple. Do you think how many leaves spring out in a garden, in a road, in an orchard, in a county, in a country, in the jungle? Growth is the easiest thing to God. Absolutely. And can we do it? No, it happens. We grow, but not by thinking about it, not by worrying about it. In fact, the worrying would be an impediment. Which of you by worrying, by taking thought, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto his stature? Well then, why worry about these other things, he says. And then in another marvellous picture, look at the flowers. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? They don't spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory, with all his upbringing, with all his learning, with all his wealth, with all his power, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. argument again, this time from the greater to the lesser. If it was true of Solomon, it's true of us. We are not arrayed like one of these. If God, and here's another argument, you see, if God so clothed the grass of the field, there are different sorts of grasses, there are different sorts of flowers in among those grasses. The grasses themselves bear seeds and have flowers. But the grass comes up today and it's mown the next day and put in the oven or used for manure, the oven, of course, to heat up things. We use grass to heat. If the Lord puts that sort of care into the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more shall he clothe you? And then this wonderful expression, O ye of little faith. O ye of little faith. It's a wonderful expression, because the word is oligopistos. And the word oligos means few or little, but few. So in a country, if a country was ruled by an oligarch, it was ruled by two or three, what the Romans would call a triumvirate. But most words that begin with oligos suggest that you're special because there's not many like you. You're one of a favoured few. You're one of the elite. And then Jesus goes and uses this term and everybody's expecting something special. O ye of little faith. We're all oligopistoi, not oligos. It's a marvellous expression. We can't quite get it in the English, but it's there. They're all expecting we're Olig begins to set your mind going about something great and elite and special and powerful and glorious. O ye of little faith. Therefore, he says, take no thought, do not worry about these things. Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the heathen seek, the Gentiles, the unbelievers. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. Note he's talking about necessities. There's no promise here for privilege. There's no promise here, if you like, for things that are optional. But necessities, yes. Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. So you don't need to worry. Your heavenly Father knows what you need to be alive, what you need to have to eat and to drink and to be clothed with, and you don't need to worry. And if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be not an optional extra, but an extra thrown in. Isn't that wonderful? If you go into a shop and you buy something and they throw something extra in, even if it's a measly cup of mint imperials after you've had a meal somewhere, you know. But if they throw something extra in, you know what you think. Oh, well, I've got something out of it in addition, you know. Now, the Lord is saying that the basics of living for a believer are not the things he's got to worry about. They're thrown in by the Lord. To the one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the kingdom of God has to do with not his earthly kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, he says. But the kingdom of God is God's kingdom while we are here on earth. The standards, the values, the things that he taught, the things that he does, the things where he rules through his word, the people he rules through. The kingdom of God is not the kingdom in heaven, it's the kingdom on earth. Of the values and of the beliefs and the invisible things that have to do with life eternal while we are on earth. Seek first that and his righteousness. If we try to seek first the kingdom of God without God's righteousness, but trusting only in our own righteousness, we would be instantly rejected. God is too holy. God's righteousness is only imparted to us in Christ. And his righteousness is only imparted to those who repent of their sins. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. They cover us about like as much as an urchin does. An urchin is scarcely covered, mostly naked, mostly cold, unclothed, dirty, unwashed. That's what we're like in the sight of God, by nature. Our righteousness gives us that much covering. What we actually need is the covering which is in the Lord Jesus, which of course he's alluding to here, but only incidentally. But he's alluding to that righteousness which is in him. The righteousness which comes by being covered by his atoning blood and his perfections. Seek that first. And all these things will be added to you. As I've often told you, Spurgeon used to say to parents, who of course were interested in their children's education, seek their salvation. Count nothing done until they're saved. That might go on for a lifetime, of course. But there's unfinished business until a child is saved. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, have we got our priorities right? Is this actually what we do? This is what believers are called to. This is what makes them distinctive and attractive in the world. If those of our own age, in our own office, in our own work, don't see us really as being fundamentally different to themselves, and they're not going to believe anything we say about religion. It's only when they can see that we throw all their ideas upside down because our way is so fundamentally different and enjoyed that they will take any notice. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. No need to worry. And all these things shall be added unto you. Take, therefore, no thought about tomorrow. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow shall take thought, shall worry about its own things. Tomorrow will worry about itself. The Lord will handle tomorrow for us. But you see, here's another wonderful thing that the Lord knows about human nature. Though he was without sin, but he'd observed it in everybody else. Half of our problem is loading tomorrow's difficulties onto today's. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. If you do the things that need to be done today, tomorrow will come into its proper place. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We live in a fallen world. This world is in the hands of the evil one. He has usurped it. And he has brought to pass situations that are wrong. There are robbers, there are burglars, there are murderers, there are cheats, there are thieves, there are dishonest people. People might not fulfill their promises. Each day has its own evil. But it's tremendous that the Lord here, like when he says about our words, our speech, whatsoever is more than just straightforward yes or no and plain speech cometh of the evil one or cometh of evil. So he says that by nature the next day is going to be evil. And we can only win today. Sufficient tomorrow. To think about tomorrow, because there will be bad things. We're in an alien country. But just win through today. Do not care. Now this is the Lord's instruction for his believers. As we know from when he taught his disciples, Peter often got it wrong, asked ridiculous questions because he didn't understand. And we may feel ourselves to be the same. But this is what we're about. let us not fall into a trap. It's a trap that Satan wants us to fall into. He says, you're never going to make that. You're never going to do that. You like this too much, and you like that too much. You're never going to do that. Right. The thing to do is to look directly at the pole star. Look directly at the Saviour. Do I want him? And do I want his forgiveness? And do I want his rule? And do I want his heaven more than all these other things put together, even when they're most clamant upon me? Do I actually want Christ most? And Satan says to you, like he said to Job in all sorts of ways, you don't, do you really? And when all these things are pressing upon us, we quiver and quail a bit and say, no, I don't think we do really. But you do. Surely you do. Surely you can see what's good for you. Surely you can see what Christ has come to do. Surely everyone who does believe and will believe can see that Christ and all that he is and stands for is of more significance and more importance than all the other things put together. Because they will pass away with the passing of the world. And therefore, we should not be inhibited in our commitment to the Saviour, because there are still so many things to be put right. But in principle, come for the pardon of those sins you know, and the pardon of those things that he will reveal to you will happen, and the pardon of things that will trouble you all your life will also happen. Do not fail to be a disciple, because Satan tells you that till now these things have troubled you too much. Jesus will break the spell. While Satan will try and tend to join the things up again, he won't succeed. Come to the Saviour. Trust him utterly. Believe his words. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen.